Please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. If you're using the black Bibles that are placed underneath the seats, you can find this on page 420. And if you read Swahili, you can find this passage printed on an insert that has been handed to you by the greeter at the door. This is the third of four sermons on the book of Esther as part of a longer series on the exile of Israel and their return from exile. And this week we're going to be looking at chapters 6 and 7, and I'll be reading both chapters in their entirety. Hear God's word, Esther chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 10. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and let my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. If you are new to the story of Esther, here's what you need to know. The book is set in the Persian Empire, probably during the early 400s BC. And after searching for a new queen, the king Ahasuerus selects a young Jewish woman named Esther. Esther's uncle and adopted father overhears a plot against the king and exposes it, saving the king's life. But in the meantime, Mordecai incurs the anger of a high official named Haman the Agagite, who plots not only against Mordecai, but against all the Jews, not realizing at the same time that Mordecai is the queen's uncle or that she is Jewish. And Haman convinces the king to set a day on which all the Jews in his empire may be killed, destroyed, annihilated, and also looted. Their confiscated goods will be paid into the royal treasury for the king. She invites him to a feast. Esther learns of this. And after 3 days of fasting, she appears before the king. She invites him to a feast along with Haman and asks what she wishes from him. She asks him to a feast the next day. And after that first feast, Haman sees Mordecai again and is enraged. At the advice of his wife and friends, he has a gallows or a gibbet 75 feet high built at his house. And he intends to ask Ahasuerus to hang Mordecai on it the next morning and then go to the feast with the king and queen. It's been a busy night for Haman. Now, as it happens, the king can't sleep that night. So he has his servants read to him the chronicles of his kingdom. And as they do, he's reminded that Mordecai saved his life. And he asks his men whether anything has been done to Mordecai to honor him. And nothing was done. He then looks for a high official to advise him about how to honor Mordecai. The servants find Haman, who had arrived presumably very early in the morning to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai. The king asks Haman how he should treat someone he wants to honor, and Haman assumes he means himself. Haman recommends elaborate honors, wearing the king's clothing, riding on a horse he has ridden, and a high official heralding him through the streets. This day is getting better and better for Haman. So the king orders Haman to carry out these things for Mordecai. Haman does, leading Mordecai through the streets of Susa that day and proclaiming, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And when this torment is over, Haman rushes home, his head covered in mourning and shame. His wife and wise men, possibly the same as his friends and likely the men who rolled the dice to help him pick the days of the Jews' destruction, tell him that if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, Haman will surely fall. Perhaps they recognize that Haman is fighting not just one man, but the God of the Jews. At that moment, the king's servants arrive to rush Haman to the second feast. The king can't be kept waiting, of course. And during the digestifs, the king asks for the third time what Esther's wish and request are. Esther suddenly cries to him for mercy, quoting the royal edict back in chapter 3, asking that my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. Esther continues that she wouldn't have bothered the king if her concern were merely that she and her people would be sold as slaves, because this would be insignificant given the loss to the king, meaning the loss to the royal treasury. Remember that Haman had promised 10,000 talents of silver if the edict is carried out. The king, of course, doesn't remember what he did last week. The king is shocked and asks, who would dare do this? Esther responds, a foe and an enemy, and she doesn't blame the king. She says, this wicked Haman, who's sitting at the table with them. The king arises to pace around the royal garden and think about this. And wretched Haman grovels before Esther. And the king returns just as he is clutching at her on her couch. And his outrage, the outrage of a king, is a death sentence. Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. They know that he is going to be executed. And the guards or the servants who are present begin the work right away. And Harbona the eunuch helpfully points out that Haman has built a gallows to hang the man the king had just honored for saving his life. So the king orders that Haman be hanged on that gallows, and his servants do so. Now, the perilous situation has been set in place by Haman's cunning. His pride could not bear Mordecai's disrespect. His anger led him to plan the murder of all Mordecai's people, the Jews. We might say that Haman loaded the gun, but he didn't see that the gun was pointed at him, and God pulled the trigger. The words of the psalm are fulfilled. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Now, the key moment in this story and in the whole book of Esther is the sleeplessness of King Ahasuerus, chapter 6, verse 1. He is not the first ruler in Scripture whose sleep God disturbed, usually with a dream. God appears to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, threatening his life because he took Abraham's wife Sarah into his house. Joseph, himself a dreamer of dreams, hears and interprets the dreams of the disgraced cupbearer and baker of Pharaoh. One of them will be returned to his post, the other will die. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is disturbed by a dream of seven starving cattle swallowing seven fat ones, and of seven thin heads of wheat swallowing seven large ones in Genesis 41. Portending seven prosperous years in Egypt, followed by seven starving years. Solomon, at the beginning of his reign, is questioned by the Lord in a dream as to what gift he would like. Dreams play a great part in the book of Daniel as well. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, 100 years or so before Ahasuerus, tells his wise men, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. This is his famous dream about a great statue symbolizing the empires of the world, obliterated by the stone not cut by human hands. He later has another dream foretelling his own humiliation. And finally, in chapters 2, 4, and 7, Daniel himself has apocalyptic dreams. And in the New Testament, Matthew records that when the Roman governor Pontius Pilate tried Jesus, Pilate's wife sent him word, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. As John Dominic Crossan comments, it was about time for the Roman Empire to start having nightmares. Do you see? The unraveling of Haman's plans, the about face of the king's attitude toward him, the key placement of Esther where she was, the salvation of the Jews through her, the complete reversal of a planned genocide. These things all depend on the king being unable to get any rest in his August bed one night. If the king had taken some magnesium or an Ambien, if he'd asked his servants to sing to him instead of read, if the reader had chosen a different volume to read from, if he had stuck more closely to the flattering bits of the Royal Chronicles, there would have been no story, or at least not a story as we know it. Instead, there would have been exactly what Haman planned, a genocide, an ancient holocaust in the Persian Empire. Now, throughout the history of the human race, there has been a great debate and a great question. Are we makers of our own destiny and fate? Does luck favor the prepared? Is each of us the product of his own hard work and merit? Or, on the other side, Are we pawns in the hand of forces beyond our control? Does good befall one and harm another just because? I think it's safe to say that the modern West has an emphatic, clear answer to this. We are in control. What we do makes us what we are. Those who are great by their own doing. Great nations, great corporations, great businessmen, great presidents. But this isn't the only approach that we find in history, even among the great. The Roman writer Plutarch wrote of Caesar Augustus that he counted fortune as the creator of himself, as if he were inscribing the artist's name on a great monument. The modern trader and philosopher Nassim Taleb writes that in some professions, what appears to be skill is simply survivor bias. He says if half of all traders perform below average and half above each year, after a certain number of years, a small number will be consistent high performers and viewed as good at what they do, when in fact many of them, maybe not all, many of them are just lucky. Even Niccolo Machiavelli, always a fan of controlling one's own fortunes, conceded that the world is at least half a matter of luck. He actually said it's half in your control, half a matter of luck. The Christian has another answer. The Christian has another answer. And that answer reckons with both perspectives. Our answer is that the world is overseen not by blind fortune, but by a personal God who does what he wants, who does what he pleases. Being the creator, he doesn't owe any of us any kind of treatment. Hannah sings her powerful song after Samuel is born. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and Christian philosopher, wrote an essay addressed to the nobility of France. But it applies to us as well, with our wealth and our advantages. Pascal says that if we want to see our privileges, the things that we enjoy in life, in the proper light, we should imagine a man who is shipwrecked on a foreign shore where no one knows him and no one even speaks his language. He happens to look exactly like the king of that land who's recently gone missing. So the locals honor the shipwrecked man and put him on the throne. Just so much, Pascal says, do we deserve the riches and comforts which we enjoy. We have been set in our place, and we must be faithful in our place, but we can never claim that we deserve our good fortune. Which is to say that we have no claim on God's favor except for the love that he has for us. And in the exile and the return of Israel, far more in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God. And here in the book of Esther, we see that God's loving plan can lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. John Calvin writes in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that whoever has learned from the mouth of Christ that all the hairs of his head are numbered will look farther than luck for the cause of what happens to him and hold that all events are governed by the secret counsel of God. The edict of genocide and its reversal, the elevation of a wicked man to high honor and his overthrow, the death of the Son of God and his resurrection, all are governed by the secret counsel of God. Our call is not self-help. Last summer, my family spent a week in a quiet cabin in rural Indiana without radio or internet or television, which was very nice. And I brought two books with me. I brought a bunch of books, but these two I really wanted to read. Brought two books with me, looking for a refreshment in my work as a pastor. And the first was called, appropriately enough, The Contemplative Pastor by Eugene Peterson. The second one I won't name because I'm going to disagree with it. It isn't a bad book, and it has its uses, and I think the writer is even a Christian. But it is a productivity book, teaching the reader how to set goals in cement and work single-mindedly toward those goals, not allowing anything or anyone to get in the way of his goals. Now, Peterson, who wrote The Contemplative Pastor, is a retired Presbyterian pastor, and he's the author of The Message, a translation of the Bible. And he approaches his work like a Calvinist. He says that the pastor is like a craftsman. The carver takes each piece of wood as it is and respects how God has made it. He works it and shapes it in keeping with its created nature. In the same way, the pastor is called to respect what God has already been doing in each person and in each unique church. The goal-driven man of the productivity book might do this too, but setting his own aims and perhaps his career goals before him all the time, he's in danger of treating people like means rather than ends. He's in danger of ignoring the amazing opportunities and yawning gaps of his particular situation. And I've seen this in my own soul, and I've seen it in other men. Never satisfied, never resting in the work that I've been given, my eyes cast around for something else. And I envy those who are given better raw material to work with, a better education, a better church, no offense, you're great, a better spouse, definitely no offense, better health, better opportunities. There's no limit to the things that we might wish for. And we're sure that if we had such advantages, we would have been great indeed. And so a paradox forms. Because people are confident in their own abilities, when things don't go well, they blame their circumstances. And they unwittingly become angry or depressed believers in luck. That is not how it should be with a Christian. Our starting point is not confidence in our abilities or our strength or our resources. It is confidence in the God who made us all and rules us all. And if we have that confidence, we will not be devastated when our lives don't go as we planned. Instead, we will be open and humble before God. We will not be gripped with a fear of insignificance or unhappiness or poverty or death. We will rest in God's care, and we will ask God, how can I honor you in this situation? What is your will? And we will be faithful. Christian humility is not inactive humility. In the 1600s, a man lived in Boston named John Eliot, a Calvinist Puritan, if there ever was one, wrote these words, "Up and be doing. Prayer and pains," meaning effort, "through faith in Jesus Christ will do anything." Eliot was not a slacker. He founded the Roxbury Latin School, which is now the oldest school in America. He pastored the same Dorchester church for over 60 years. He learned and wrote a grammar of the Algonquin language, and he translated the Bible into the language of the Massachusetts Indians. He was known for these reasons as the apostle to the Indians. But Eliot worked like this, and we must work like this, not out of anxiety for our salvation or our name in the world, but out of obedience to our loving God. A Christian who truly recognizes that God is sovereign over the affairs of men, kings, presidents, corporations, families, can work with cheerful power, unafraid, unburdened, trusting in the one who is able to establish the work of our hands. I want to give you a final word. I feel that this is necessary. This time on the presidential election of this past week. I want you to know that I did what I encouraged you to do if you were a citizen of the United States. I voted for neither Mrs. Clinton nor Mr. Trump. There are almost certainly people in this room who voted for each candidate. On Wednesday morning, we woke up and found that Mr. Trump, whom I called in a sermon back in June an immoral, unshameable, boastful adulterer, had been elected president of the United States of America. Whether we are happy about this or not, this is surely one of the strangest things to happen to presidential politics in living memory. For many, Mr. Trump's election is a relief. It's a breath of fresh air. They do not feel that they have been well represented in Washington, not just over the last 8 years, but over the last 30 or more. For many other people, this election is terrifying. They feel threatened because they are women, or they are ethnic or religious minorities, or they are immigrants or refugees. Let me leave you with some things to think about. Whether you are happy about our president-elect or unhappy, or you don't really care one way or the other. First, Psalm 146 says that we sang earlier, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." We do not fall with the election of a wicked person to office. Neither do we stand with the election of a righteous person. Jesus is Lord of all. Trust him. Second, be respectful and obedient, up to the point where you have to disobey Christ to obey our government. Peter writes to us, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." I have endeavored, even when I have serious disagreements with our president, to speak respectfully of him from this pulpit and in private. And I will do the same with President Trump. I encourage you to do the same. This is not ours to decide. We have a new president, or we will in January, and he will answer not to you and I, but to God. Third, love one another in ways that the culture around us cannot understand. As Christians, we are a counterculture. We are a community of worship and love that crosses racial and national lines. Already, I can tell you as the pastor of this church, we make people in Providence scratch their heads, because this congregation doesn't make sense according to what they're used to. A church full of black and white, Americans and refugees, it makes no sense to those who think identity politics are the most important thing in the world. But that is who we are. Because not politics and not community itself, but Christ is the most important thing to us. Don't allow party politics to drive a wedge between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ. What seems urgent at the moment is not. God is sovereign. Fourth, see that there are good things to this election, even if you are very unhappy about this. Donald Trump at least says that he is on the right side of the most bloody and urgent social justice issue in America, which is abortion. It remains to be seen what he will do about it, but it is good that he holds that position. It is also good that many voiceless people have found a voice. I wish it were a different voice, but perhaps God will use him for the good of many. Fifth, don't get used to this. The views and actions of the president-elect are unpredictable. The things that you hate about him may change. The things that you like about him may change. Therefore, sixth, pray. Paul writes to us, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Seventh, won't go on forever, honest. Seventh, take comfort in the story of Ahasuerus. God did not need Ahasuerus to arrive at a different policy decision to avoid an empire-wide genocide. He didn't need Ahasuerus to repent and become a Jew. He didn't need Ahasuerus to even acknowledge God or pray to him. All God had to do was keep the king awake one night. That's all. The king of Persia was called King of Kings, but Jesus is the true King of Kings. The president of the United States is sometimes called the leader of the free world, but it is Christ who gives true liberty. And it is Christ who sets one up and takes another down. Jesus is Lord of all. This is my last point. Honor Christ as Lord of all. Worship him. Be willing to die for this message. Live for this message, this truth. Don't let politicians from anywhere scare you. There may be many pretenders to supremacy. There are many challengers, but God is King in his Son, the Lord Christ. People have voted for someone that they think will be their Savior. It happens every presidential election. But we have one Savior. Paul says again to us, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to put our confidence in princes. Thank you that we don't have to trust in the decisions that others make. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to stand as judges over those whom you have appointed to judge us. Thank you that whether we are ruled over by good people or by bad, we have a confidence that goes beyond this day. We have a confidence that goes beyond the Commonwealth of the United States or any other earthly country. We have a confidence that goes beyond this world itself. Thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We thank you, Lord, that you have over and over again worked powerfully for justice, for the salvation of your people and their preservation. We thank you for what you did that night in Persia long ago, simply giving the king of Persia a case of insomnia. We pray that no matter how you choose to do it, you would be merciful to your people. You would further the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that your people would be blessed, that the world around them would be blessed through them. And above all, we pray that you, the sovereign over all, the one who truly is in charge of our lives, we pray that you would be glorified. And Lord, in our everyday lives, we pray that we would not be burdened with our own destiny and our own fate, that we would not feel that our significance or our salvation lies in anything that we must do, anything that we must accomplish. But teach us, Lord, in every circumstance to work humbly for you, not for men, not for ourselves, but for you. Teach us, Lord, to trust in you, to do what is right, to be as active and as energetic in doing what is right as we are able, and yet at all times to see that it is you who established the work of our hands. And so, Lord, establish the work of our hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 90, Selection B. Psalm 90, Selection B. I've quoted from Psalm 90 a couple of times now. We learn in several places in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we recognize both God's power and our powerlessness, we are able to live the life He calls us to. A life that is humble, that is obedient, and yet is utterly confident that He can establish the work of our hands. Let's stand to sing Psalm 90, Selection B. Please stand.
Set our hearts on wings.
Seated. We'll now worship God by giving to Him our tithes, offerings, and alms, after which the deacons will lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving and dedication.